Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Daniel as we continue to work through this wonderful book together. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, if you're using a pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 740. We will be working through the whole chapter together this morning, but for time's sake, we will be just reading verses 34 and 35. So once you are there in your Bibles, I ask that you stand in honor of reading God's holy and living Word. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 34. Hear the word of the Lord. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before You, and as we come to this text, this scripture, it speaks so much to our times and how we should live on this earth as exiles, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. So Father, we ask that by Your Spirit You would teach us, that You would shine light on Your Word and shine light on our hearts, that we would see the truth and the beauty and the glory of Christ our King. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, all of us have probably heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And you could probably name a few of them. I don't think that I could name them all by memory, but you could usually say a few. So usually you can guess the remember the name of the first one, right? Which is the Great Pyramid of Giza in Egypt, right? But do you know the second one? What's the second seventh wonder of the ancient world? It is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And as the story goes, Nebuchadnezzar the second, which is Nebuchadnezzar from our passage here, he created these gardens for his wife. His wife was homesick for her homeland, and she was from what would be modern day Iran. And so actually, despite what we think, there's a lot of greenery in that area. And so he built these gardens for her. And according to the ancient Greek poets, the gardens were said to have been planted as high as 75 feet in the air on this huge square brick terrace that was kind of laid out in steps, like a theater would be laid out. And so you can go online and see pictures of what that might have looked like. It was supposedly very, very beautiful. And now whether you believe this to be true or not, it gives us an idea of what Babylon was like in those days. And not only what Babylon was like, but what Nebuchadnezzar was able to accomplish as he ruled the area. And so the setting of Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar walking out on his rooftop, on his terrace, if you will, and he's looking out at his city. And possibly he's looking at these gardens that he has built. And he's just looking at it, and he's, man, it's like looking at it and saying, man, Look at what I've done. Isn't this glorious? But what Nebuchadnezzar does is actually steal God's glory by exalting himself. In fact, he uses that very language, verse 30. He says, "Is this not the great Babylon, which I have built with by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And because of his pride, God intends to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson. Now, what's interesting about Daniel chapter 4 is that it's in the form, or it's actually from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. It is written like a letter. It has an opening and a closing. And from the opening and the conclusion, you see that Nebuchadnezzar has, in fact, learned a lesson. But the whole chapter is from his perspective. So what we have here in chapter 4 is the perspective of a pagan king who, after he has exalted himself, is humbled by the Most High God, the true king. And this is actually the last section of the book where we hear about Nebuchadnezzar. And so it can be summarized in this, and this will serve as our headings this morning. First, we will see, as we work through this passage, the king's resistance, his resistance. Secondly, we will see the king's rebuked. Then thirdly, we see there is the king's restoration. And finally, we'll notice the revelation made to the king. So resistance, rebuke, restoration, and revelation. So let's first consider the king's resistance. The letter begins with a word of praise to the Most High God. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar is opening his letter with this declaration of praise, beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all earth. And so we know that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, but his rule, his reign, his influence actually expanded past that. So he's saying that to all the people on the earth, he says, "Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." And so this opening declares to his people after the lesson. So we have this opening and we're going to have the closing. Those show the after, the reflection on what God has taught him. And then in the middle, we'll see the lesson itself. So he is reflecting upon right now what he has been taught by God. And he's putting all that together to show his people all that God has done for him. Verse 3, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." So clearly, as the king writes, we can see there's something different about him. Nebuchadnezzar here is a changed man. He honors now the one true and living God, the same God that we must honor. And given who this tyrannical king has been so far, our question needs to be, how did this happen? How did he come under this such a dramatic change in his life? He was a horrible person. And now he's praising the one true God. And we know that miraculous demonstrations of God's power can really can stop people dead in their tracks, and make them think. But we also know that doesn't necessarily result in true conversion. We know that true conversion can only be accomplished by a personal experience of who God is and His grace to us. And so that's what we see in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's life has been changed. So as we look at this, we see in verse 4 that all is going well for Nebuchadnezzar. Life is good. He is at ease in his house, and he is prospering in his palace. All things are going as well as he could ever hope. And then he has another bad dream. He has another nightmare. And this dream, once again, is sent by God really to break through Nebuchadnezzar's stubbornness and his spiritual blindness. God has already spoken to Nebuchadnezzar in this way, hasn't he? He had a dream in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we watched as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, and that God protect them. He rescued them, delivered them. And so Nebuchadnezzar has already, just in these short chapters here, has been shown so much of God's power and his glory and even his grace. But each time, Nebuchadnezzar just sort of gives a shout out to God, acknowledges him a little bit, but there's never any kind of deep change. There is never a true conversion. In spite of all these wonders, at no point has this led to any true repentance in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And we can see this in the passage before us. Verse 8, if you look at verse 8, of chapter 4, the king makes the point of telling us that Daniel was also called Belteshazzar after the name of my God. So this is the Babylonian god. He names him after this. He gets rid of his Hebrew name that reflects the God of Israel. And he gives him this pagan name. So he is referring to him by this name. So he still, even though God has shown him so much of who he is and how sovereign and how powerful he is, Nebuchadnezzar just continues to persist in his paganism. And maybe it was his persistent paganism that explains why Nebuchadnezzar was so slow after he had this dream to call Daniel in for the explanation. We see in the passage that last time Daniel was the only one that was able to interpret his dream. And so therefore you would think if he had another vision, another dream from God, that he would be quick to go to the one that would be able to interpret the dream. Instead, he lollygags with his other magicians and enchanters in verse 7 and even the astrologers. So Nebuchadnezzar has already experienced the incompetence of his spiritual advisors, yet he doesn't go straight to Daniel. He still goes through this whole process. And so you kind of get this feeling that maybe Nebuchadnezzar really isn't interested in quieting his trouble. He's more interested in quieting his troubled mind to feel more at ease than he is to actually understand what the true God of Israel is saying to him. And so in thinking on that, I wonder how many people are just like Nebuchadnezzar in this regard. They hear the word of the Lord. They even feel something of his power and operation of the Spirit at work in their consciences. They even maybe acknowledge some of his ways that God has been good to them and gracious to them and has shown them kindness and his patience and his favor over the years in their lives. Yet still they resist the fundamental call of the Christian gospel. So they hear his word preached and they experience the kindness of who God is, yet they still deny him. They still resist his gospel. They resist him humbling them and responding in repentance and submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is so easy to hear the gospel preached, to come to church, and even be filled with God talk, and turn to looking religious, turn to piety, especially when the occasion calls for it. But yet we still struggle to have a complete, altogether heart change, to humble ourselves. And this is what we see in Nebuchadnezzar's, this is his condition. He has been shown God's power. He has been, the Hebrew God has been revealed to him multiple times, and yet he still just is all about himself. And notice that even after the dream was interpreted by Daniel himself, the king persisted in his unbelief. And we see that in verses 28 through 30. A whole year goes by, and no judgment has been has fallen on Nebuchadnezzar. So he is walking out on his roof of his royal palace in Babylon, and he says to himself, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And so this is the king who built the golden statue, if you remember. He builds a golden statue for as a monument to his own ego. And he's still at it here. Only now the monument is his great city, Babylon himself, the thing that he has created. How wonderful he has made it. The palaces that he has built for himself. He is still here bowing down to the altar of himself. And so temporary piety that we see in his life, and maybe even in our own lives, the momentary convictions that Nebuchadnezzar has had, they mean nothing. And so, church, we must not get confused with moments of just feeling guilty or moments of small conviction, of that being lasting conviction. They are not the same thing. When we are truly convicted, realizing that we are sinners, realizing that we are in great need of a sinner, of a Savior, that is completely different than just feeling bad for what you have done. That one does not lead to a real heart change. God is not interested at all in just provoking in you just some occasional display of temporary, superficial religiosity. He has no interest in that. What he wants is your heart. He wants all of you, your whole life. And that brings us to the next point that I want us to see in this passage. The first, we see the king's resistance. That he is still, he has this dream. God has pointed out this dream to him. He resists it. He still walks over his rooftop of his palace looking at what he has done. He is still about himself. So we see the king's resistance. But now notice the divine rebuke that the king receives. And so, as I said, God wants the king's heart. And so he intervenes. Nebuchadnezzar relates his dream to Daniel in verses 9 through 18. And then in verses 19 through 27, Daniel gives us the interpretation. And this is a word of judgment. A decree of the Most High, verse 24. A decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. So Nebuchadnezzar... hopefully y'all are reading the chapters as we go along before we come in, so you can kind of get familiar. But we see here that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and the picture now is of a giant tree, a mighty tree that he sees in his dream. But with all of his might, we see that it will be reduced instantly. He will be driven among his people. He will be made like a beast, eating grass like an ox, until he comes to know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And so we see this tree that expands. All the animals are able to live in the tree and have experience fruit from the tree. But an angel comes and says to chop it down. And what we see here is there is an image of the tree being chopped down, but there is the hope of leaving the stump. So you have this chopped down tree that will be preserved by the stump that is left. And this is an image, a picture of that when and if and when the king repents, his kingdom will be restored, and not only restored, but will flourish once again. And so this is a stern warning to the king. Your kingdom will be chopped down. You will be removed from your people. You will be made to be like an animal feasting on the grass, like an ox. And so he hears these words from Daniel, the interpretation of the dream that God has given him. But notice real quickly here that how he delivers this message. So he's standing before the king, the mighty king. The king comes to him and says, "You know, I know that you have the spirit enables you to interpret this dream. Please tell me what this means." And Daniel has a decision to make. He has this decision to make because this is a hard word for the king to deliver to the king. And so, but notice he delivers this difficult message with great compassion. Look at verse 19. Daniel was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered him and said, "Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you." And Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." And so Daniel, in delivering this message, takes no pleasure in this message of judgment. He has no excitement in his heart for this. There is no enthusiasm for the suffering that God is declaring will fall upon the king. And despite all of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and his brutality, it seems that Daniel really still cares about this man. Now, this might seem unlikely to us at first. I mean, if you consider all that has gone on in Daniel's life and his people's life, they have been taken from their home. They have probably been mistreated over the years. But if we think about what Scripture tells us, if we think about who God is and the character of God, and if we consider who He is and how He wants us to be, Daniel's compassion to this terrible man shouldn't be a surprise to us. After all, this is how God Himself treats sinners, right? Sinners just like Nebuchadnezzar, or sinners like myself, or sinners like you. Listen to Ezekiel 33 as an example here. It says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" So there is no joy in God in the destruction of sinners. He does not take pleasure in that at all. He loves sinners. We are all sinners. And so He loves them and He pleads with us to turn from our sins, to repent of our sins. And so that's the disposition that we find mirrored here by Daniel. It's the disposition that's exemplified in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is how He lived. He wept over the unrepented Jerusalem, longing to gather them as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they would not repent. It's the disposition that ought to be mirrored in the hearts of every single Christian believer. As we engage the lost all around us, we should have a compassion for the lost. We should not just rejoice in the, oh, you're going to get yours, and I can't wait. No, we should have a burden for them, compassion for them. Talk to them, not in a condemning tone, but with a gospel grief, gospel compassion, as we communicate through tears if necessary. The reality of the judgment to come, and as we warn people to flee the wrath of God, that is a very emotional thing. Notice after Daniel's declaration of the coming judgment, he does issue a call of repentance. We see that in verse 27. So he gives this news to the king. It's difficult news. He is troubled by it. And he says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. So turn from your sin and begin to live for the true God. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. He is telling him, don't go through this. Don't face this judgment. Turn from your sins. The word prosperity there, by the way, is a form of the Hebrew word shalom. It means peace, righteousness, that brings all things together as they're meant to be. And so the call to repentance that Daniel issues, that's what compassion for the lost, that's, and a commitment to the truth requires. We're committed to the truth, and we have a compassion for the lost. Those go hand in hand, compassion and commitment. Not just the declaration of bad news, of the coming judgment, but an offer of the mercy, or offer of mercy to all who repent. And so in thinking on this, reflecting on this, I wonder if we're honest with each other, if we think that Daniel's combination here that he models of commitment and to truth and compassion for the loss, that I wonder if we thought about that in our own lives. Is that easy to maintain? A commitment to the truth and compassion for the loss. And I think that if we think on it, self-examine our own lives and how we handle this situation, I would think that we maybe come across as harsh and unkind when we challenge unbelief. Or we are so compassionate, but we're not committed to the truth. So we'll pull our punches, right, for the sake of being liked or not wanting to offend them. We hold back the bad news and we just say, hey, you know, you have a friend in Jesus. Ask him to come into your life, to come into your heart, and everything else will be just fine. And so we often struggle to hold to the commitment of truth instead go with too much compassion, if you will, instead of combining them both, holding firm to both commitment to the truth and compassion for the loss. So if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to mark our own witness by these things. We need to the mark of our witness needs to be tenderness and truthfulness. We must not pull our punches. They must always go together if we ever hope to have any kind of lasting good. So God rebukes Nebuchadnezzar. He does it first by his word through Daniel. But look again in verse 29. 12 months go by, and there has been no change after Daniel's sermon. And it seems like the king's heart here is like Teflon, right? It just, nothing sticks. He is unmoved by the word of God. And now, that undoubtedly tells us something about his heart, doesn't it? How hard his heart really is. The sword is hanging by a thread over his head, yet he is just simply, utterly unconcerned. But this 12-month delay is really meant to tell us more about God than it is about the state of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. It reminds us, having been warned by his word, that he is very patient with us. That God is patient with us. But one thing we must not do is misread this, his divine patience with us, as if it were divine indifference. We can't say to ourselves, as the king seems to have been doing during these 12 months, oh, I know what his word says, but really, God doesn't care how I live. I mean, he hasn't struck me down yet. And so I can just live how I want. No, we must not do that, church. God's forbearance, his restraint, his patience with us in our sin is no indication of his indifference to our sin. Actually, I think 2 Peter 3 is the best commentary on this 12-month delay between the word of judgment and the execution of judgment in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Listen to what 2 Peter says. Chapter 3, God is not slow in keeping his promises, or his promises, some account slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that's what's happening here in our story. God was exercising remarkable patience with this arrogant man because he wanted to give him time and a chance to turn and to repent and to be delivered. But Nebuchadnezzar mistook this merciful delay of judgment as a sign that the threat could save, that the threat that was given to him could just be ignored. And while the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace, verse 30, he says once again, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" In verse 31, while the boasting is still in his mouth, he's still saying these words, a voice from heaven comes and pronounces judgment on him. So Nebuchadnezzar has ignored the rebukes of the word of God. In verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. Ew. Forgive me, I live with girls. I have girls, that's what I hear. Ew. This is vital to understand. When we ignore the rebukes of God's word, he will not refrain from sending his judgment forever. And so maybe he's been trying to get through to you by his word. It's read, taught, and preached here week in and week out, and maybe You haven't been listening. Perhaps part of God's message to you this morning is to warn you and to tell you that there is still time for you to turn and to repent. The window is still open. Today is the day. Now is the time. Don't confuse God's forbearance, His patience with you, as indifference toward your sin and rebellion. He is giving you time to repent. And so we should take that time while we have the opportunity, while the time still remains, because judgment will fall, and it will fall immediately. So we have resistance, rebuke, and then the king's restoration. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. So Daniel 4 also shows us, no matter how low your sin may cause us to sink. I mean, after all, Nebuchadnezzar became like a wild beast because of his sin. But no matter how deformed our character might become because of our sin, no matter how low your sin causes you to fall, deliverance always follows a look away from yourself toward the mercy seat of Christ. That's all it takes. It's so simple, really, isn't it? If you think about it, there's a real sense in which the king had to try really hard to ignore God. He had to work really hard to sink this low. We read the story over the last four chapters, and it's amazing, or at least it is to me, that this guy has not repented yet. I mean, what more do you need? He rescued three people out of a fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar has descent into the depth of misery. And it's come in a hard way. He has had to work hard to just ignore God this much and to reject God's word and to reject His work. But His deliverance, by contrast of that, was the easiest thing in the world. All he did was look heavenward. Towards Jesus, towards God. That's all it took. Sin is hard work. Living in a life of rebellion against God is hard work. But all it takes to end that is just to look heavenward. And the king says, suddenly with that look, his reason returned. He's like the prodigal son, right? Remember that story in the pigsty? He has lost everything. He's in a far-off land. He's broke. He's bankrupt. He is broken by his sin. And then he came to himself, and what did he do? He ran home. And that's what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar's reason returned, and he blessed and he praised the Lord his God. No longer now just a mere token of piety here. Put on piety, something just to, you know, to get God off your back. No, this, he blesses God from the depths of his soul as the true and only sovereign God. The world in its unbelief will just claim that repentance and faith is irrational, that worship is unreasonable, that belief and devotion to Jesus Christ is delusional. But Nebuchadnezzar says, when my reason returned to me, when I got my sanity back, I finally did the only thing that makes sense. And so here's the mark of true rationality. This is the evidence of a soul that is in its right mind. It bows before the one true King of Kings, and it adores Him. That's truly what it means to be in your right mind. resistance, rebuke, restoration, and finally revelation. The revelation of the true kingdom and reign of God. And that's really what we hear at the very beginning and in the introduction of Nebuchadnezzar's letter in verses 1 through 3. It's what we hear in the conclusion in verses 34 and 35. But three times in the body of this letter, the same note really sounds again and again. Verse 17, the king is told he's going to be stripped of his reason in order that the living may know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And so these same words are repeated almost verbatim in verses 25 and 32. So the point is crystal clear. Who is the true king of Babylon? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? No, not at all. It's the Lord. It's the God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth. And it's not without significance, by the way, that this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of his great kingdom, that it's a mighty tree that grows until all the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. It's a vivid image of this ungodly but mighty human empire extended to cover and to govern the kingdoms and peoples of this world. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom looked like. But it's interesting in places like Ezekiel, the same language is used to describe God's kingdom. So Ezekiel 17, listen to what he says. The Lord will plant his kingdom like a tree, that it might bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble seed. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. And in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. And in Matthew 13, Jesus uses the same language. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes, and here's the language, a tree that all the birds of the air may come and nest in its branches. And so the question is, where can all people find rest and refuge? Where can they find comfort and safety and security? That's what the image of the birds nesting in the branches is all about. So where can you find refuge? It's not in the branches of any Babylonian tree. It's not even in the branches of any American tree or European tree. None of the cultures of the world, nor even a human being, however great they may be, is a hiding place for sinners. But there is refuge in Jesus Christ and in the kingdom that he has established. He himself was hung upon a tree, crucified under the curse of God and the rejection of the world. A king held in universal contempt by Jews and Gentiles alike. He was abandoned by his disciples. He was betrayed by his friend. He was murdered by his people. And yet from that tree that Jesus died, there sprouts a living kingdom of hope and peace and shelter and refuge for all, for anyone who will come to him and hide under his shade. And so maybe like Nebuchadnezzar, God has been rebuking you by his word lately. And if he has, do not ignore his call. Maybe he has actually already began to kind of give the heavy blows of waking you up through judgment. And he's calling you to come and find rest in him. But like Nebuchadnezzar, you won't see reason and come to it yourself. You must lift your eyes to Christ. Lift your eyes to heaven and turn from your sin. Submit to the reign of Jesus Christ and be restored today. Don't leave here today relying on his patience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your holy and your inerrant word. Help us to hear it. Help us to bow before it. Help us to respond to it. May none of us be like Nebuchadnezzar, who hears the word and shrugs in indifference, as he continued to bow at the altar of pride and self. Instead, help us to turn from our sin. Help us to turn from ourself and to bend the knee to Christ alone. And we pray all of this in his name.